So as we come to the close of Acts chapter 7, in these seven verses from Acts 54 to 60, we have a brief account of the last period of Stephen's life. Now, perhaps some of you have thought of your own end of life. And we often have certain statements, certain documents called the end of life plan. So end of life plan addresses such things as, you know, there's a do resuscitate or do not resuscitate. It talks about the quality of life, right? People talk about, well, if I have enough mental awareness or ability that I could sit in front of a TV and watch football and eat ice cream, then that I'm content with that. And people will say, okay, well, that's what he wanted, so that's what we're going to do then. And many people give thoughts regarding their physical abilities and that type of end-of-life plan. But all of you who are in Christ, have you given some thought regarding your end-of-life plan spiritually, regarding your godly testimony? People think about what are a person's dying words. And in the past, these words of saints were recorded because they were significant. These things were of posterity. And perhaps you haven't thought enough about it. Perhaps you have. Is what type of witness are we going to leave for posterity, for our physical children, for our spiritual children, for those who follow in us in faith? Is that we should be considering as much about the end of life, physical life, that we should be thinking about our testimony at the end of life. And as you see in this passage of Scripture, in the life of Stephen, here we have a very good, faithful, and godly testimony that we all should aspire to. That we all should desire to live and to die even as Stephen did. He died selflessly. That he died filled with love, full of the Holy Spirit, and he died bearing witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people would look at his life and say, this was a shame, this was a waste. Job's wife would have said, curse God and die, or deny Jesus and die. Yet we would say, no, this is not a life wasted at all. If we understand God's plan and God's glory, this is a life well lived. He lived fulfilling the plan that God had for him. Even as we think about this passage here, as we look at the context of Acts, that there is a period of decline or a period of persecution, and oftentimes people think that these things result in an end. But God, in His providence, in His wisdom, in His great plan, what seems like an end to us is merely a new and a better beginning. We see that with the mention. It's almost as if a parenthesis in verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why is that even relevant to this passage? It's only relevant because of who this Saul will be. It's as if Luke, when he wrote this passage, understood God's plan of here we have Stephen's prayer. Do not hold this sin against them. It's answered in this one man named Saul. And in chapter 8, Saul begins persecuting the church. He was there at Stephen's death, approving of it, that he was a man who was advancing in his religion, that he was dragging people off, throwing them into prison. And then you see the spread of the gospel. Of all places, that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Samaria. Are you kidding me? It'd go to Samaria. Why to these Samaritans? Are you kidding me? No. This was God's plan, that it would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, even to the Gentiles. And then we find out what God's plan for Saul was, that he was present, that he received the garments. He watched over the garments of these men who were stoning Stephen, and that God would use him to be a faithful witness of the good news of Jesus Christ. So we see in this passage that despite the diabolical pride and hatred of Christ's enemies, God calls you always to a loving, truthful, and selfless witness. Despite the diabolical pride and hatred of Christ's enemies, God calls you always to a loving, truthful, and selfless witness. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the Sanhedrin's response of hatred towards Stephen. And second, Stephen's response of love towards the Sanhedrin. So the first point is the Sanhedrin's response of hatred towards Stephen. We have this in verses 54 and then 57 and 58. I'll read 57 and 58 again. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Perhaps we think back to what happened here, that Stephen preached a long sermon, Acts chapter 7. We would call it relatively long, right? Because this is a recording of the sermon. It was 50-something verses. And it seemed like he was taking somewhat of a meandering approach, that he talks about history. He's talking about the patriarchs, begins by talking about Abraham. And you think about where he's going with this. And what he's saying, he's making a number of points. First one being that there's nothing special about the land of Israel or the temple. He's also saying that regarding the accusation against Stephen himself, that he was contrary to Moses, or he was blaspheming God and speaking against Moses, he's saying, no, I'm not. I'm speaking respectfully about our God and about his servant Moses. He's saying, you guys are the ones who have rebelled against Moses. Your forefathers did. Your forefathers persecuted and killed the prophets, and they killed Jesus, who is God. And that was his closing thought there. It seemed like the closing thought of his sermon. Perhaps they interrupted him. He was going someplace else with it. But that's about all these Jewish leaders could take. And here we have their response. They basically explode. So verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. The word there literally means they were sawn in two. They were cut in two, or they were torn asunder. In essence, what it's saying is these people exploded. They just kind of blew up. And there is a deep-seated response of wrath, that their pride was offended. They had anger against Stephen. And the scriptures warn, Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. But the wicked have no peace. And one of the contrary things, what is the opposite of peace? Well, here was an opposite. People can rest peacefully. You see, the opposite was Stephen. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't returning anger for anger or hatred for hatred. That while these men were sawn in two, blowing up, erupting, that here Stephen was at peace, being full of the Holy Spirit. That these men, these Jewish leaders, respected men, honorable men, that they had no peace because their guilt was eating away their conscience. There was eating at their conscience. And look at some of the things that they did. These things were signs of their hatred, signs of their wickedness and pride. In verse 54, they ground their teeth at him. That this is what animals do. That I remember watching this one show. It's talking about Komodo dragons. And these Komodo dragons were living in this dry environment. And all the other animals needed to drink water. And what the Komodo dragons did is that they laid in the watering hole. So this was toward the end of summer. And you see some of these deer. These deer are looking at the water because they're dying of thirst. And the Komodo dragons are there lying in the water waiting for them. And the deer is edging towards the water saying, do I get eaten or do I die of thirst? And there, the Komodo dragons, you can see them. They're like salivating. Their teeth are grinding and they're just waiting. And all of a sudden in the show, it started with rain. And it's like, oh, wow. The Lord has provided. And these deer move off saying, we're going to wait for other puddles to accumulate. And you think about how animals are and this gnashing teeth. And that here, try to imagine These would have been men who were fathers, grandfathers. They would have been well-respected. They wouldn't have been the ones, they wouldn't be caught running. They would always be walking in a graceful manner, right? You wouldn't see their comb over undone, right? Even in a wind, right? These were men who were shown honor. They would have been given the proper respect. You wouldn't find them in a tank top and shorts. These would be the men who would be respected by all. Yet they were acting as savage beasts here, grinding their teeth at Stephen. They cried out in a loud voice, verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, meaning they said, "We don't want to hear what you have to say anymore. We're going to shout over you. We're going to shout over whatever you have to say." And that shouting over them combined with stopping their ears from listening. I don't know about you, but we get to the point where we realize that our eyes and our ears aren't the same. You can close your eyes. If you don't want to see something, you can look away or you can close your eyes. You can't do that so easily with your ears. I suppose you could cover your ears, but you can still hear through them. And here, they stop their ears from listening. And you realize that hearing and listening are two very different things. People hear all kinds of things, or their mind is elsewhere. They hear certain things, but since they're thinking entirely about something else, their brains aren't processing what's being said. Exactly what's happening here. They had no more. "We don't want to hear any more of what you have to say." They rushed at Stephen, and then they took him outside the city to stone him. And then you think about all the things that are wrong with this. The injustice committed. Some people think, no, there would have been a verdict. There would have been you violated this law, and we are now going to stone you for blasphemy. But right here, what we have is, it seems like there was an escalation. They were already very upset when Stephen delivered his application. So there he's preaching a sermon, and then verses like 51, 53, that was kind of the application, right? And you think about a sermon, the explanation of the passage, the exposition of it, these things people generally don't have problems with. It's with the application that people get upset, right? That's often what I hear. "Where did you get your application?" Right? As in, "Hey, you're talking about me now, aren't you?" "Well, yes, I was. I'm talking about myself too, of course." And here, there was an indignation that they had at the word that was preached. But he called them out. He called them out very strongly. But what we have, the final straw for them was what Stephen said regarding the vision that he saw. And to them, that was blasphemy. That the Son of Man, mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, what you have to do is, you have to think about the mention of the Son of Man that was coming in the clouds in great glory. That the interesting thing is that Jesus quoted the same passage. When Jesus was on trial, they finally asked him, "Are you or are you not the Messiah?" And Jesus, I think his answer was something, "It is as you say, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory." That was his answer. And to that, they responded, "You see, he's blasphemed." And here, it was the same response, that here Stephen quotes the same passage. And their conclusion is, that's it. This is the final straw. You've blasphemed. But there was no evidence. There was no verdict. There was no sentence stated. It's as if this was a lynch mob. They took him out and they lynched him. But you realize there wasn't a well thought out. This wasn't a well thought out plan. It was one of an emotional response. And perhaps some of you are wondering, as I wondered, wait a minute, how did they get away with this? Because here you have Jesus, the Jews, the same group, this is the Sanhedrin. They went to Pilate and they said to him, "Hey, we're following your rules. You've taken our authority to capitally punish anyone. So here's Jesus. Execute him. And Pilate's like, well, what has he done? You know, you can't just hand over some guy and tell me to execute him. So the question comes up, how was it that they weren't able to execute Jesus, but yet they were able to execute Stephen? Well, first off, I say, it probably wasn't thought out so clearly. That's number one. This was, in immediate, as a crime of passion here. But there was something regarding the context. Pilate, this execution of Stephen happened kind of at the very tail end of Pilate's reign. And Pilate, a few years before the execution of Jesus, he was already on bad grounds politically because of certain measures that he took to punish the Jews. So Caesar would have noticed these things, and with Jesus is also, he was also a celebrity. For the Jews to execute him, the Romans would have noticed this. So the Jews realized, we can't get away with executing Jesus. What they saw, though, is in this situation, Pilate, right before he was removed and another ruler or governor was brought in, that Pilate really had no power. You think ahead to Acts chapter 20, when Felix was in power, the Apostle Paul was preaching, and he was about to be torn in two, and it was the Roman commander who had said, hey, I need to establish order here. He actually protected Paul. So here, you can see that based on the political environment, there was a difference, and the Jews were very good at reading this. They realized, we can get away with taking this man's life, Stephen. And another situation, they realized, hey, these Roman rulers had the authority of law, and they were able and willing to exercise it. So right here, they realized, there's no justice. We can take this man's life, and we'll get away with it. You realize also that the way the wind blows, it's also the same for you and for me. You realize that there will come a time, even as scriptures say, that Jesus says, there's an hour coming when they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God. That when murder becomes legal, or when murdering Christians becomes no longer frowned upon, people are going to do it. Right? There's no fear of God in their eyes. When that becomes acceptable, people will do that to silence you. It's not unusual. This is what happened to Stephen. Think about the inappropriateness of the response. I already mentioned the idea of grown men, aged and respected fathers and grandfathers who were heads of their religion. They acted like brute beasts and savages. That there was no decency and order. They were fueled by anger and emotion rather than by wisdom and by logic. The contrast to Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit, is that here, the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin were full of Satan. They're full of Satan. Pride fuels anger and an unwillingness to hear or listen. They screamed at the top of their lungs. They covered their ears. They rushed at him. They took him out of the city and stoned them. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This is precisely what man's pride cannot and will not allow him to do, is receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This is what these men, these Jewish leaders, were unable and unwilling to do. They would not hear it. They would not receive the word. They would not repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. Instead, what they followed was carnal wisdom. James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. All of those things were present among these Jewish leaders. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, dishonesty against the truth, they were all present. And James says that all of these things are earthly, natural, and demonic. That's what James says, James 3:15. All of these things, that type of wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. Fits of rage and anger, bitter jealousy. Jesus himself had said that these Jewish leaders were of their father, the devil, who was a murderer and a liar. And perhaps some of you can look and say, well, that was the wrong response on the part of the Sanhedrin. But you realize that the response of these Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, to Stephen, was only a mere extreme version of that of the common sinner. When the gospel is presented, when application is made regarding the sin in your life and my life, that there's a bit of us also that can respond in these ways. So there's a difference, not in kind, but only in degree. That for our hearts, when we think according to our carnal ways, we're really no different. The carnal man is angry at God and his messengers. You think about when people point out our own sins, that it's easy for us to become defensive, easy for us to become angry, to try to shut people out, to shut them down, to shut them up. The carnal man prefers to listen to his own voice and the voices of mere men rather than the voice of God. That when God speaks through his word, that all of us should be hearing, Lord, what have you called me to do? That our lives should reflect that. We should have a willingness to turn from our ways and do as the Lord has said. The carnal man refuses to listen, refuses to heed God's word. And instead, we fill our ears with other things. We stop our ears from hearing. We shout at the top of our lungs. And the carnal man is willing to do whatever is acceptable to silence the witness of Christ. Meaning, we try not to associate with certain types of people. We try not to let ourselves get into those conversations, right? We don't want to be confronted with the Ten Commandments or the Word of God. And you realize that at times we try to be careful about where we are. That we should seek opportunities to be in fellowship with others. That we should be willing to be confronted by others. That we should be willing to be called to an account. So this is the Sanhedrin's response of hatred towards Stephen. We have also Stephen's response of love toward the Sanhedrin in verses 55 to 56 and 59 to 60. Let me read verses 55 to 56 again. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You can think about these four verses describing Stephen. And we can begin by saying these four verses indicated what Stephen believed. That was the crux of it all. And the description given in verse 55 is this, but he, full of the Holy Spirit. That this is what Stephen believed. He was a man of God. He was full of the Holy Spirit. You see the extreme contrast in demeanors, that Stephen appeared to be calm, that he appeared to be unstirred by the rage of the Jewish leaders. That it would have been common if your enemies are surrounding you and they're in a rage, that you might be in a rage back. That you feed off of their anger. But instead, you have the rage rising from his enemies, and Stephen, perfectly calm. He's not afraid of what's going to come. Perhaps you can say, he has understood what Jesus said when he said, Do not fear the one who can destroy your flesh, but fear him who can throw body and soul into hell. That's why he was calm. Hey, the worst you can do is kill me. I'm just going to go to heaven. There's nothing to be fearful about. Stephen was here. He was unmoved Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. This is Stephen here. That he was at peace because he's trusting in the Lord. He's answering the question. The question is, who is in charge here? His answer is, God's entirely in charge here. Regardless of what these men do to me, our God is in charge. That's why he's at perfect peace. That's why you can be at peace also. He had confidence in our God who is holy and loving and sovereign over all things. Stephen understood exactly what Jesus said when he spoke before his death. Jesus, in Matthew 23, verses 34 to 36, he said to the Jewish leaders, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So Jesus was saying, upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth. And he's saying, beginning with Abel. And you think about, there's Cain and Abel. And you have the unrighteous taking the life of the righteous. This is nothing new. It began in the garden. Genesis chapter 4. And Jesus is saying that of this generation, these Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus, that upon them will come this guilt. So that's what Stephen believed. He believed in the power of God. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And then we have what Stephen saw there in verse 55. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The reality for Stephen is that what he believed was entirely true. You realize that sometimes what we believe merely exists in our heads. It's an intellectual thing alone. Very simple to explain this. The explanation is something like this. If you ever catch on fire, if your clothes catch on fire, stop, drop, and roll. Okay? Now, we all know this. We've all heard about it. But if ever you or I were to catch on fire, we'd probably go running around like a maniac. Right? But then you might be asked afterwards, if someone tries to trip you to get you to the ground, roll you, "Hey, didn't you know this?" "Yeah, of course I knew this. But why didn't you do it?" "Well, because I was in pain, burning." And there's a situation. Well, what do you really believe? Is this really a part of you? Most people don't think they're going to catch on fire. And so also here, Stephen, he believed something. But it was reality to him. It was truth. His confidence, his belief in the glory of God. In verse 55, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. This means that for Stephen, he understood who God is. He said, God is great. He's in heaven and he's glorious. And me, I'm a lonely sinner. I'm a lowly sinner. And that God is so far above us. And the life that he has called me to is a life that is worth living. That whatever suffering he might call me to in this life on earth, those are small sacrifices and small things compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus our Lord. That was the truth that he understood. That was reality for him. It wasn't some intellectual truth that he thought about a few minutes a week or a few times a month. This was something that he actually believed. This is why when he was looking He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. It was reality to him. God, all of these things you have promised me, they will come true exactly as you said it would. And this also must be your faith. That it's not merely something that you confess in unison with us once in a while, but it must be something that's part of you. Something that you're living for. Something that you're willing to die for. Something you're going to hold on to. Here, Stephen, what he saw and what he told him, what he told them that he saw. You notice that there's a little difference. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, but then when he speaks to them, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And it turns out, Jesus often referred to himself. When he spoke about himself, he spoke about the Son of Man. This is, I think, the one instance where someone else refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. But it was enough. It was enough because they probably remembered what Jesus said. They probably understood that Daniel 7, 13 and 14 refers to that Messiah. And to these Jews, they would have understood, this man is speaking about this Messiah. And it couples exactly with what Jesus said about himself. So what Stephen is saying is, hey, what Jesus said would happen right before he died, I'm telling you that's exactly what happened. Because here you have Stephen saying, Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's standing there. That to him was given dominion. To him was given the glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. You know, other parts of Scripture talk about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And here, Stephen describes him as standing at God's right hand. And perhaps you ask, well, what's the significance of that? Well, when Jesus completed the work of atonement, he sat down. It was a completed work. He rested in that way. But here, the imagery that Stephen presents is that Jesus is standing at God's right hand. And that you think about when you go to someone's home, that the host may be very elderly, may be very weak, but then for an special occasion to receive his guest, he stands and goes to the door. It would take him much effort. But in this situation, it is Jesus who is standing ready to receive his beloved and Stephen. So Jesus is ready to meet his servant Stephen, saying, my beloved has arrived. I am ready to receive this child of mine. And then there's also the aspect of Jesus as the defender. You would think, if he were a defender, why didn't he stop it? The answer is, in his perfect wisdom, he allows it. He allows it. And we think back to Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal, the seals of the martyrs. And the question is, how long, O Lord, will you leave the death of your martyrs unpunished? And the answer was, there will come a time when that blood will be avenged, when the blood that must be spilt will be finished being spilt. And perhaps the most difficult thing for people to understand, people from the outside looking in, why would you believe this? All that remains is you have life, that you have flesh, and then you have death. Why don't you just deny Jesus Christ and go on peacefully in your life? And that perhaps is the difference, is that there are some who say, I cannot do that. That's not what I desire to do. This Lord who had said, he who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. This is the truth that you and I must hold to. This is not something we can do. We can just say mere words. Are you a believer and a follower of Jesus? Saying no versus saying yes seems to be just a matter of two letters or three letters, a few differences of letters in the alphabet. But there's a world of difference regarding what you and I are actually saying. Are you a follower of Jesus or not? Is Jesus the one who paid the price for your sin? Is he the one who is the owner of your life? That is the question that's being asked. And so we continue here that Stephen was confirming what Jesus foretold about who he was. That Jesus is the new and the living way to the Father. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You ask yourself, what were these Jews defending? They were defending their temple. This temple is holy. This temple is the greatest thing that there ever was and will be. And that temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, fulfilling the prophecy that no two stones sat on top of another. There's no temple now. There's only that western, that wailing wall that remains. It won't be rebuilt. And what we have instead is an understanding that there is one who is greater than the temple, and that is Jesus Christ. Everything they thought about, the Shekinah glory, the Holy of Holies, the symbol of the presence of God, these Jews were actually rejecting in Jesus Christ. He is that temple. He is the one who brings God present. Is that they thought, well, God can occupy this temple. They didn't realize that God dwelt in human flesh in Jesus Christ. And that in Jesus there is that new and the living way, in contrast to the temple. The temple was only a type, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that temple. He was the fulfillment of their very faith and their religion. They just missed him. They missed him because they weren't willing to accept that he came in the form of a humble man. So this is what Stephen saw. Let me look at what Stephen prayed, what he said, what he prayed. In verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You think about Jesus' own words when he was dying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Stephen's words mirrored that perfectly. He had said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here, we have an indication that Stephen knew where he was going. He was going to be with Jesus. This is something that you and I ought to remember all the time, is that Jesus is ready to receive us at our death. The common man believes all people go to heaven. But Jesus understood the way to heaven. It's not by the common way that everyone goes to heaven. He was going to heaven because Jesus is the only mediator of God's elect. He's the only one. Jesus is the only one who can stand between sinners and the Almighty God.
Right.
He's saying, receive my spirit. He's acknowledging that Jesus is God. When Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, here Stephen was saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's acknowledging that Jesus is God. And that he is the only way to the Father. That he is the only way of salvation. Perhaps for some people, they're different than Stephen. Stephen accepted what he didn't know was coming. For some, if you told them, well, you're going to die, and that this guy who's standing right here, Saul, everyone's throwing their cloaks at his feet, he's going to become this great evangelist, and many people will come to saving faith for that. Are you willing to die in this situation? You know, now that you told me that plan, I think I am willing to die. But is that really faith, to have to know all those things? God, you got to tell me everything that's going to happen. Who has that? None of us have that. Faith is trusting God with what he is doing, however bleak, however difficult it sounds or seems. What we have, though, in this statement, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," you notice that there is not an inkling, there is not one ounce of indignation on Stephen's part towards God. There's no protest, not like Cain, my lot is too great to bear. No, there's no protest at all on the part of Stephen. He accepts exactly as the Lord has given it. Look at the second thing he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," in verse 60. Very similar to Christ's words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Here, in Stephen's words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," Stephen's belief is that God is the one and the only one who has the authority to forgive sins. He's saying, "God, you alone keep accounts. You alone can forgive sins. You can wipe a slate clean." And what's manifested here is a heart of compassion. As he preached to these men, what it says is those difficult words of application in Acts 7, 51 to 53, it wasn't Stephen manifesting his anger and his frustration at these Jews. It was him saying with a surgeon's scalpel, "This is the issue at hand. This is what you guys are dealing with." Evangelism, then, as we understand it by Stephen's example, evangelism is certainly not about winning some kind of argument. It's not what it was about. Perhaps you can say he lost the argument, or you look back, he kept on winning the argument, and they didn't like that. We see earlier in Acts chapter 7, was it, that they had no response for the spirit in which he spoke. They couldn't say anything in response to it, right? That was the problem, is that they could not argue against him. What Stephen realized, it's not about winning some kind of an argument, looking right. I'm right, they're wrong. Wasn't about that at all. What he understood is that just as in everyday life, germination doesn't happen overnight, so also, the seed of God's word planted may not germinate right away. So he was preaching the word of God. He had faith. The word of God never returns empty. And there was Saul hearing the gospel. Perhaps you're wondering, even as you and I might be wondering if we were there with him, what is God doing in all this? We have the privilege of being able to read Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. And that's great. But perhaps then and there we'd be asked, what is God doing in all this? And this is a reminder to you and to me that God's glory is manifested every time the gospel is preached. That we have a tendency to focus on one very narrow aspect regarding the preaching of the gospel, is that God is only glorified when sinners are saved, when sinners are converted, when sinners are sanctified. But you realize that God is also glorified when sinners are hardened, when sinners hear the good news and reject it. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." An aroma of Christ is either aroma of life and salvation, or it's a reminder of death and judgment. Meaning that when people hear the good news of the gospel, if they're hardened by it, unless they're believing it, they are hardened by it, they are an aroma of life. Of death and judgment. It's a reminder, your death will come, and you will answer to Jesus Christ, whom you are rejecting. God is glorified even when the gospel is rejected. There's also the principle of after darkness, light. So what is God doing on this? After darkness, light. When you and I think that things are over and done, there is a lost cause, God is definitely at work for His glory. When we think things are done, we think things are over, when we've given up, that is when God steps in. He hears. He answers prayers. He delivers. The scene between, was it the Red Sea? And they're stuck in a hard place. Moses was there with the Israelites, and you have the Egyptians coming with their chariots, with their wheels swerving. We have nowhere to go. We have no weapons to fight. Moses answers, you will stop here and see the glory of our God. The God will deliver you. So also, in whatever situation you are in life, when you are exhausted, when you have expended every option, all that's left is prayer. The only solution is God Himself. You think about the presence of Saul at Stephen's death. Who would have recorded that? Who would have known that? But Saul himself. He would have said, hey, before I was converted, I was there. My teeth were teeth. I've lost layers of my enamel from grinding my teeth because of Stephen. But the Lord did a mighty work even from back then. The Lord converted me from that. And that would have been the positive witness. The Holy Spirit was at work in the life of Saul. And this was a testimony to the church to come, that God often chooses to use the worst to bring them into His kingdom, to manifest His great power to transform sinners. There's also the reminder, what is God doing in all this? Your life is not worthless. Your life is not expendable. Don't ever think that God looks upon life as if it's no value. Think about the East and the West. Oftentimes, there's a difference. In the East, whatever nation it might be, there's a tendency to think about life rather loosely. You know, we take children, we clear minefields by sending children out, and the mines get cleared because they explode, and children die, not a big deal. That's the Eastern mindset. And perhaps some people might fall into the mindset that God sees children the same way. And the answer is no, He doesn't. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. He doesn't look upon the loss of His children lightly. There will come a day when our Father will avenge the death of His children. He never looks upon the service of His saints lightly. Don't ever think God doesn't notice, God doesn't care. He does. And that it's as if God is exceedingly patient, which He is. He's far more patient than we are. We think we see our own children being beaten up, being treated unjustly, we want to do something about it. We want to lift a hand, lift a finger. Our God is exceedingly patient. And there will be a time, there will be a time of justice. Think about these things. And you ask, what are we to learn from them? The reaction to Stephen. The reaction to Stephen. Some people might say, this man was a lunatic. Why didn't he just deny his faith? And that he would have gone on with life. And he would have lived a long, happy, healthy life. But you realize, he was serving a purpose. He was honoring his Lord. He was living a godly example. Are you able to see that? That, among all things, a life that's worth living, there are principles by which we must live. That there is Jesus Christ whom we must honor. Who or what is your hope when life comes to an end? Do you trust that Jesus will receive your spirit? Here was Stephen. Think about the very description. It sounded like the stoning wasn't a quick thing. As they were stoning him, he's getting closer to losing his consciousness. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This was his dying words, his dying breath. Are you trusting that Jesus will receive you, and based upon what? Is it your own righteousness, or is it the very righteousness of Jesus Himself? This is also a reminder that what looks like the end is often just the beginning. When men are weak, God Himself is strong. That when we are exhausted, God shows Himself mighty. This is also the witness of Christ's people. Will you continue to believe and bear witness of the gospel despite the consequences? That you and I are called to count the cost. Is this cost worthy? Should we conclude just as Christ's disciples did? Where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Yeah. That whatever suffering, whatever little suffering that there is in this life, it cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed. That we should say, whatever little suffering there is for Jesus Christ, those things were meaningless, that we might have fellowship and comfort of our Savior. May we go to our God together in prayer.